Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. It's page 72 in those Bibles underneath your seats if you are using one of those and you're looking for where we're at. Exodus chapter 32. And we've been working our way, we're nearing the end of the book of Exodus. We've been working our way through the entire book, chapter by chapter. And here's where we're at. Israel, before they were formally recognized as a nation, had grown up to be enslaved as a few million people in Egypt. And while they were there, life was hard, it was bitter, they were miserable, they were crying out for deliverance. God heard their cries, and he sent Moses to be his representative and to deliver the people, and Israel was delivered. Signs, wonders, miracles, it was amazing, it was terrifying. God brought them out and brought them all the way to this mountain, Mount Sinai, where they are interacting with God through Moses as their representative, and God establishes with Israel a covenant that they agree to. They're excited about it. They say, we will obey you. We will follow you. You are our God. And God promises to care for them, protect them, and provide for them. And then we hit chapter 32. Now, even if you didn't grow up in the church, maybe you're not a real Bible person, you know all of the stuff that's in the book of Exodus, you've probably heard of the golden calf. This is where the golden calf comes into play, where Israel, even though they've been seeing God at work, they've experienced his deliverance and his power, they have seen things that none of us have seen. And yet they move very quickly into idolatry. Now, at the earliest of ages, right, when we're really small, we're distracted by shiny things, right? They tend to catch our attention. You wave a little light or you shine something and the baby sees it, you know, And that stays with us. We are that way. And as we grow up, maybe it's not like a shiny thing, but it's the beautiful things, right? The beautiful things, the lovely things. Those are the things that we find valuable. We ascribe value to them. We pursue them. And it's those shiny, beautiful things that we are often tempted to worship. It goes far beyond appreciation and thankfulness for these things that are beautiful, but we begin oftentimes to bow down to them. And what we see in this passage very clearly is this very principle, that all that glitters is not God. Right? Just because something is beautiful doesn't mean that it is worthy of your sacrifice, of your devotion. It does not make it a worthy God. Idolatry tends to happen quickly. It tends to be something that we are not really ready for. Now, what do we mean by idolatry? Let me just, if I can, clarify this as much as possible. An idol is anything that takes the place and the priority of God. That's what it is. Anything can be a person, it can be an experience, it can be a vocation, it can be a recreation. It is anything that takes the place and the priority of God. Whatever comes first in your life above everything else, that is your God. And if that is not the Lord, then it is then called an idol. Whatever is most precious to you, that is your God. Now, Tim Keller has a way of saying it. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He says that an idol is usually when we take a good thing and then turn it into an ultimate thing, the ultimate thing in our lives. But in short, idols are false gods that make false promises and leave you with false hope. That's what an idol is. Now, when we jump into Exodus 32 here, we see that this kind of idolatry, right, moving away from the God who is to these other gods that we create happens very quickly. And it shouldn't surprise us, really, because if you're in tune with yourself, right, if you know your own tendencies, you know how quickly you can drift into worshiping something other than God. And we even see it in the garden before sin entered the picture, right? I mean, at Adam and Eve in perfect communion with God and with one another, and how long did it take for them to push God into the background and exalt themselves and bring ruin and sin into paradise? Well, not long at all. So, verse 1, we see how quickly it comes into play. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Israel says, Aaron, listen, you're like the number two guy, basically. You're in charge. You need to do something here. Moses did an okay job so far. He's brought us out here, but he's gone. We don't see the Lord anymore. You need to make us new gods so that they can take us the rest of the way. It's essentially what's happening here. It happens quick. And the reason idolatry like this happens quickly, even though they've seen all that God can do, they've been delivered by him. The reason it is so quickly appearing in our lives is because creating a God is easier than following the true God. It's easier for me to create an idol than it is for me to believe on and to follow the one true God who made heaven and earth. It's just easier. Because if I create my own God, I can make that God in my image. Like, that's the God that will be okay with my vices. You know, He'll be into the same things that I'm into, and he will just kind of take me as I am. I mean, it's whatever I want it to be. That's much easier than saying I am going to believe and accept all that this God who has given me his word is and does and says, and to bow down to it. It's just easier to create one. That's part of the reason why it happens. But notice that they are blaming Moses for not being there, right? They point to him. They're like, hey, listen, Moses isn't here. Moses isn't here. What are we supposed to do? Make us some false gods. Now, that sounds weird to us. We think like, well, why we wouldn't do that? But we do. We absolutely do that because there is a very real danger, and it happens in the church. There's a very real danger of grounding your faith in an individual. Like, it happens all the time where we attach our faith to a specific person. I mean, we believe in Jesus, but it is so tied to another individual that how they go, we go. And sometimes it's your parents. And so I know, like some youth, they begin to wrestle with this question, is the faith that I have my faith, or is it really just my parents' faith? Am I just believing this because I'm connected to them, or is this my own? And you should be asking that question. It's a good question to ask. And what you need to see is that your faith is not rooted in them, but it is rooted in Jesus. He's your only hope. And so your faith is parallel to your parents' faith. You are both believing in the same God, but you don't believe through them. You believe because they've pointed you the way. Sometimes we attach our faith to leaders, and I can tell you that many of those people that were involved in my early Christian days, both peers and leaders, have fallen away. And they've fallen away from the faith in dramatic fashion. And that's hard, right? It's difficult to see that, to go through that, to watch them ruin themselves and others. But had my faith been connected to them more than to Christ, I would have been ruined because I loved these men. In some way, Israel is tied into Moses to such a degree that when he's not there, they don't know what to do. They've got leadership, they've heard the word of God, but they are in danger because of this. And so what it says is that they came to Aaron. Literally, it means they came against Aaron. Right? They came to Aaron and they put pressure on him. This is not Aaron's idea to create the idol, though he is all in. Right, as soon as he realizes this is something that I can do, he is in. But they come to him, they apply pressure, and Aaron creates the perfect idol. Perfect. Well done, Israel. Let's check it out. Start in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your... Oh, yeah. I think I'm just going to skip over that part. Guys with earrings. So kids, if mom and dad tell you you can't have earrings, you can't have earrings. That God has put them in authority over you. Now, God doesn't seem to have a problem with guys having earrings, sure. But God has given you your parents, so follow your parents. But hey, parents, what's up? All right, so I shouldn't do that. Where were we? Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Aaron built an amazing idol. The perfect idol. It's the perfect false god because to have a good idol, right? A good idol will be one that you are familiar with, right? Because every idol that you bow down to, every false god that you and I are tempted to worship, those are things that are not altogether strange and foreign and alien. They are comfortable. They're familiar. They feel good, right? And so Aaron fashions a calf. Isn't that weird? Like, you just think, like, why? Of all things, why not, like a big gorilla, like a baby calf. It just sounds strange. But they're coming out of this context in Egypt where bull worship was normative. In fact, in all the surrounding cultures, bull worship was a thing. They knew about it. This wasn't foreign to them. And so the very natural thing to do if they're going to make an idol, well, you know what? Bull idols are pretty awesome. Let's build one of them. So they build this calf, this golden calf. They build it out of wood. It's overlaid with gold. Not only is it well constructed, not only is it probably very beautiful, but it is comfortable for them. And what else makes it so familiar, as with all of our idols, is that there is this mixture of truth and error, right? There's both. Most of us are not so blind that we're going to worship something that is the antithesis of all that is good. There's a blending of truth and error, and you can see it here because what do they say? Well, they say, well, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. It's not like they're giving up on their history. They know that they were slaves. They know that they've been delivered. They know that it was the Lord, and there he is, golden calf. This is our God. And then Aaron does something else, right? He builds an altar, and God has just given them instructions on how to build an altar. He's like, hey, when you build an altar, I want you to build it this way, and you'll make sacrifices in this way. He gives them a detailed explanation, and so Aaron now introduces something that's new to them, but they've been taught by God. Here's how you do it. So now Aaron is bringing the familiar into this idolatrous situation, and it's all wrong. I mean, there's truth and there's error, there's familiarity, but what's happening here is they have broken the second commandment. Do not make an image of anything in the earth and bow down and worship it. And they couldn't be any more on the nose than this. They've pushed the God, the invisible God, the God who is immortal, he's eternal. The God that they can only see reflections of his glory of. They don't get to see his person. They know this, and yet they create an idol to serve. And then they have a great big party after worshiping. Some people make a big deal out of the party. Was it filled with all kinds of heinous immorality and all of that? And it doesn't really suggest that. But they were celebrating their false God and their false hope. You see, the idols that you are tempted to create in your life will be those that are most familiar, those that are close to you. And one of the easiest ways that we do this is when we give credit to the thing rather than to God for our deliverance, our prosperity, and our blessing. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And we really will. Sometimes I say that and then I forget to get back to it. I promise. We are coming back to that. And this idolatry that Israel has just plunged themselves into right after the covenant was established is something that God hates. Right? He hates it. Look at verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God's righteous, holy anger against sin and idolatry is appropriate. He is faithful to them, but they are not faithful to him. And he has already said, you know, that this kind of idolatry will bring disaster upon you as a people. And so he says to Moses, I want to consume them with my wrath and wipe them out. And I'll start over with you. I've done it before. I started with Adam. And then I had to start over with Noah. I brought destruction upon the people. Started over again with Noah and his family. I can start over with you, Moses. This is how seriously God responds to sin. It is worthy of judgment and death, and that's fair. We don't think idols are that big of a deal, really. Like, I don't really think that they're that big of a deal, because if I did, I would be fearful. I'd be fearful of the false gods that I sometimes bow the knee to. God takes it that seriously, but then notice what Moses does. Moses prays, and when Moses prays here, he teaches us something about prayer that's really important, and I want you to grasp it. Moses prays in verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord relented. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses pleads to God on behalf of the people, and God responds in grace. He responds with mercy. I want us to see three things when Moses prays here that are really critical for us to integrate into our praying and seeking of the Lord, because usually we leave off a few of these, most often the second one. The first is this: when Moses prays to God, he is pleading for mercy. He's not asking for what he deserves. He's not demanding what he didn't get. He is pleading with God to do what he doesn't have to do. God, instead of showing your justice, which is good, please show mercy on your people. Forgive them of their sins. Do not wipe them out. Every act of prayer, right? Every time you lift your voice to God, what you are asking for is grace, not what you deserve. You're asking for God to intervene in your life, to answer, to provide, to do, to act. He doesn't have to do these things. You don't have it coming to you. So you're ultimately always asking for what you don't deserve. Prayer is always a pleading for grace and mercy. The second thing that Moses does here, and this is what I left off of my praying life for a long time, is Moses gives God reasons why he should answer his prayer. He doesn't just say, God, have mercy on them. He says, God, have mercy on them. Because if you don't, why would you want to give an opportunity to the pagans for them to look at what happened and go, there's your God. Oh, he saved Israel just so he could crush them in the wilderness. Awesome God. Right? In other words, God, if you will continue to deliver and preserve and protect your people, you will show yourself to be not only a holy and righteous God, but also a God who is merciful and loving and patient, forgiving. Right? So, God, your glory would be on display. So don't do it. Don't give the Egyptians an opportunity to talk bad about you. He reasons with God. And this, I don't know, it was about 98, 99, when I read a book that spoke on this, and it began to really change the way that I addressed God and pleaded for grace, because my praying life was essentially this when it came to, let's just use our parents, my mom and dad as an example. I would pray for God to save them. God, will you save them? Will you convert them? Cause them to be born again by your power. And then I'd move on, right? That's my prayer. Like, that's my desire. That's what I want to see happen. But what I wasn't doing is I wasn't giving him reasons. But I wasn't doing what I see so often happening in Scripture, where God's people reason with him. And instead, I began to pray, God, would you please cause my parents to be born again? Will you convert them? Will you give them faith? Will you open their eyes? Because if you do, it will show that you are a God who exercises his sovereign power, not just in the lives of those that are 18 and younger, but also in the lives of those that are seniors, to those who have had a long time on their own way, and yet you can break through that, their habits, their rituals, their routines, their virtues, all of these things, and you can convert even them, God. It would show your power and your glory in a unique way. I would pray, God, would you please save, convert my parents, because they would then be a light to the rest of the family. Right? They would be a light to the rest of the family. The rest of the family would see that you have done something in them, and that you are real and you're present. It's not just this kid brother that is doing his own weird thing, but that you are alive and active. And I would pray, God, would you please convert my parents, because I need Christian parents. I want to pray with my mom and dad. I want to be able to share in the gospel, in the spirit with them, and I don't want to be left without them. So I would give them I would give God reasons, and of course, God, and I prayed the same for my sister. God converted my sister, and then my mother, and then 19 years later, my father. Moses prays for mercy with reasons. And then, thirdly, he prays according to the promises of God. All of your praying should always appeal to the promises of God. Now, you have to understand what his promises are and what they mean, but that is really the foundation of your appeal to God, because he has promised, he has revealed himself. And this is what Moses does. He says, God, please remember, do not forget that you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he calls Israel here. You have made promises to them that you will establish their seed, their people, through them, right? Through Abraham, you are going to bless the entire world through the coming Messiah. People who bless Israel will be blessed. People who curse Israel or your people, they will be cursed. Lord, remember what you have said, and will you please do that? So Moses prays in this way, for mercy with reasons and according to the promises of God, and God relents. And this is how all of God's declarations of judgment happen throughout Scripture. He says, judgment is coming. Whether he says it or not, the implication is, if you will repent, I will relent. Right? Jonah's message was what? Judgment's coming. Not turn your life around. Judgment is coming, but the people repented and God relented. So God relents. We see his patience, we see his hatred of sin, but we see his love and his faithfulness. And then Moses comes down the mountain. Moses is a little hacked off. Moses is really peeved. He is not happy. This is like if my kids are doing something that they shouldn't do, and I just give them the look, and I go, what? And I start walking to it, and they go, oh, and they start moving around. They know I'm not going to hit them. It doesn't matter. Dad's mad, and he's coming, right? Moses is mad, and he's coming down the mountain. And look at verses 15 through 20. It's awesome. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. Listen to this. These are tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So just hang on to that. These two tablets of stone, they aren't just things that Moses chiseled out on there while he was whistling away. Like, these are miracle stones. God carved them out, and he wrote with his finger on the tablets. They are the most precious stones in the world, right? There is nothing that could compare. No diamond, no precious metals. There is no material on earth that would be as valuable as these miracle stones, right? Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. He's mad. The guy's really mad. Now, look, it sounds really harsh, but and it is. Listen, anger definitely, Moses definitely has anger problems. Definitely does. It's not just this. If it was just this, I'd be like, nah, he had a bad day. But this repeats itself. I mean, listen, he has the miracle stones in his hands, and he's so angry, he's so filled with rage, even if it's righteous indignation, he throws God's miracle stones and shatters them? That's insane, right? He's got this, and this is not the only time he does that sort of thing. So Moses definitely has some issues here. Maybe that's why I identify with him. He destroys these stone tablets, bad. He destroys the idol, good, right? This idol, right, it's made out of wood, it's overlaid with gold, and he chops this thing up, he burns it, he grinds the gold into dust, and then he throws it into the water, and he makes Israel drink it. That's what it says, made the people drink it. Now, I had a buddy when I was a kid, and when he was like a 12, and he was sneaking cigarettes. Kids, don't smoke cigarettes. Those are bad for you. All right, so he's smoking. This kid is not the example. You'll see why. So he's smoking a cigarette, and his dad caught him. And you know what his dad made him do? Eat. Kyle knows. Kyle's like, been there. Been there. I had to eat my packet. No, I'm just teasing. Or maybe you did. I don't know. But kid had to eat not just one cigarette, the rest of the pack. He had to eat them all. Kid had to eat the cigarettes. That's mildly abusive, I think, but whatever. All right. So, by the way, didn't help. So, way to go, Dad. It sounds kind of like that, doesn't it? Like, I get this idea that Moses, he's contaminated the water, and then he gets Israel in a headlock. He's like, drink it. Drink the bad water. Like, it sounds like that to me, but that's not what's happening. He grinds up this idol. He throws it into the waters so that it's their water supply. As they drink, they're not lining up to drink the bad water. As they drink this water, they're drinking the idol. What's up? Why would he do this? When Moses cuts up and destroys the idol, he desecrates it, right? He desecrates this false god. Precious metal, perfect idol. And then this desecrated idol, he throws into the waters so that the people will drink it and then expel it out of their body. He is utterly desecrating this false god. It was precious gold, and now it is human waste. This idol is nothing. It is nothing to be worshipped, nothing to be bowed down to. It has no place before God. And so he shows that God utterly destroys and shows the vanity of all false gods. To that we say, well done, Moses. We're following you on that. And this is when Moses has this conversation with Aaron, and it's bad. It's bad. Verses 21 through 24, because Aaron gives the worst excuse in all of recorded biblical history. I mean, there are some bad ones. But in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. All polite. You know that people, they're set on evil. You see what he's doing? Like, hey, man, you left me with these, they're terrible people. They're really bad. They're impossible to deal with. You know, it's really not my fault. It was too much for me. He says, you know how bad they are. Verse 23, and they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He could be dead and gone and taken his God with him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. It just like, whoa. I mean, I put the gold in the fire and just, we thought it was you because it just came out glistening, this baby cow god. Stupidest answer I've ever read in the Bible. I've said stupider, but in the Bible, it's definitely the dumbest one. Moses is no dummy. There's no justification of what happened. God hates idolatry. Aaron knows it. He's trying to cover. Aaron is having a hard time admitting what you and I do. We create false gods. They don't just show up. They don't just present themselves to us. It's not like I wake up in the morning and I stumble over a false god and I'm like, all right, here we go. Just keep going. And I keep it with me. We create. John Calvin said that the human heart is like a factory that constantly churns out idols. Idols are things that we create. We take a good thing, a gift that God has given, and we turn it into the best thing, the most important thing, the highest priority in our lives. We create the idols. And this brings judgment, discipline. I mean, for Israel, it brought a lot. I mean, look at what happens in verses 25 through 29. It's a hard passage. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout this camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. It makes me uncomfortable when I read these things. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Judgment did come upon Israel, and specifically the idolaters in Israel, in a dramatic fashion. And capital punishment was carried out in a bloody way. 3,000 people, it wasn't indiscriminate. You might read that way, it's not indiscriminate. But the idolaters were punished with the sword and they fell, about 3,000. Not all of them, but many of them. And we are more likely to recoil at God's righteous response of judgment to idolatry than we are to the idolatry. Like, that's what tends to keep me in check. Because I have a hard time with, like, man, those people just got wasted. They were slaughtered with the sword. And I know they worshiped a false god, and I know that's not good. I know it's dangerous. But I obviously do not know just how wrong and how dangerous it is. Otherwise, I would not recoil at what God did. He's establishing his people to be a light to all the nations. He is establishing a covenantal relationship with Israel so that they will be not just the people through whom the Messiah comes, but the people who are constantly preaching that the Messiah is coming, demonstrating by their very lives that God provides salvation and redemption and provides a new way of living. They're supposed to do all of this, and they can't even get out of the gate without forming a false god and bowing down to it. And you think that this idolatry would just stay contained with a few thousand people? No, idolatry like this spreads. It's a virus. It goes from person to person. It's yours, and then it becomes your spouses, and then it becomes your kids, and then it becomes their friends, and it just bleeds into all of life. God responded in an appropriate way, though it is the ultimate way. It is the end game. Judgment unto death. And then in verses 30 through 35, we see both the judgment and the faithfulness of God. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, here's Moses, centered again, right? No longer flaming and fuming. He's right. He's like, all right, listen, you guys have blown it, but I'm going to go up to the Lord, and I'm going to seek your pardon. I'm going to plead with God for you to have grace and not be destroyed. He has a heart for the people. This is beautiful. He's going to be their mediator. So Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Alas," that means unfortunately, by the way, "alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, then please blot me out of your book that you have written." Here's what Moses is saying. God, will you please forgive your people? Please have mercy on them. But if you're going to judge them, if you're going to wipe them out, then count me in. They're my people. I'm responsible for them. I'm their representative. And if they have to be destroyed, then I should be destroyed with them. Moses loves God, and he loves God's people. And he's willing to lay down his life and die with them if that's the case. But here's what the Lord says in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me," right, the idolaters, "whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken about to you, and behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God says, "Moses, I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to preserve my people, but I will carry out justice and judgment against the rest of the idolaters." So he sends in this plague, and they die. That is, they're removed from his book. They perish. This is what idolatry does. You see, in one way or another, it separates you from God. You begin worshiping the wrong thing. And what God does is he's always given his people an opportunity to repent of their idolatry and to return to him. You see, it's not an ancient problem. It's not an ancient problem. It is my current problem. It is your current problem. And we need to understand that there are ways that idols are constructed in our lives. And I just want to give you four. We're going to close with this. That there are four ways in which we maybe most commonly build these idols that cause us such trouble. And the first is this. We've talked a little bit about it already. We begin to create idols or false gods in our lives when we give credit to something other than God for the good that is in our lives, right? All of the good things, your success, your benefits, your achievements and your attainments, all of those things, if you ascribe the credit to anyone other than God as the ultimate giver of them, then you are creating an idol. Now, maybe it's you. Maybe you're the false god, right? Because you're a self-made, self-starter, high output achievement kind of person. And you think like, well, it was my effort, my hard work, my ingenuity, and all of this. Or maybe you could say like, well, you know what? It was my school, right? My school prepared me, and I give my credit to my school. Whatever it is, right? When you give credit to something other than God, you are saying that God is not. I mean, again, your parents had an input on you. Your people had an input. But let me just ask you. Why do you have that lot, right? We think like, well, this is what is my skills, my ability, my education, my family, all of those things gave me what I have. That's why I have it. I will praise them and not God. Why do you have those things? Because other people don't. Why are you born here when you're privileged, right? Like a lot of you have privilege that you don't even understand, economic privilege, white privilege. You have all of these things that have made things easier for you or blessed you. And what do you say? Like, well, it's just that's I'm going to be thankful not to God for any of the things that I have. But it's every good thing in your life, ultimately, Scripture tells us, is from our Father in heaven. And he sees fit to bless some people. Some of you have easier lives than others. Some of you have much more difficult lives. Some people experience a lot of pain and hardship, and other people have nothing but comfort and ease. And most of us find ourselves somewhere in the middle. And every good thing that we have is not merely the product of chance or human effort, but it is that God is being kind in some way. When you give credit to something other than God for your success or your blessings, you are building an idol. Secondly, whenever you try to seek safety in something other than God, you are constructing an idol. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be safe. I know some people are going to have that concealed carry permit when it comes into Illinois. They want to be safe. I'm okay with that. It's cool. I'm not saying anything. I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm just saying it's fine. It's good if you want to do it. Other people are like, I'm going to wear my seatbelt, right? Like, wear your seatbelt. That's good. You're going to be safe. Safety is good. You want to seek safety in every appropriate sphere of life. But when it comes down to it, your true soul safety is found in God. He is the one that preserves your faith and your spirit, not just now, but for all eternity. And until we learn to find safety in him and to go to him to deal with all of our fears and our anxieties, and if we're not doing that, then we are somehow building idols. Three, we begin to build idols in our lives when we derive our identity from something other than God. Like, we tend to think, like, this is who I am. That's me. This is me. It's my subculture, my hobbies, my interest. It can be anything. It can be CrossFit. It can be your occupation. It can be your nationality. It can be anything of this world that may be true of you. When you go, that's what defines me. That's where I find my ultimate identity. When you do that, you are beginning to pull back from God and create an idol, because that will become more important to you than anything else. Or fourthly, when you find your purpose in life in anything other than God, you are in the process of building an idol that will betray you. I have a lot of different purposes, right? I'm a husband and a father. I'm a son and a brother. I'm a friend, not a great one. I'm a pastor. So I've got all of these roles or these realms, and I have a purpose in each of them, right? They're very specific. Everybody, you have multiple purposes. But riding over all of them, what it captures all of them, is the one purpose that God has made every individual on the face of the earth. The reason you live, the reason you exist, the Puritan said, your chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. And if you do not ultimately take all of your mini purposes, right, your micro purposes, and graft them into, submit them to this macro purpose of living for and enjoying God, you are building an idol. You see, what we need, right? What we need is a clear demonstration from God of just how much he loves us, how faithful he is. We need him to act on our behalf in such a dramatic way that we will not be prone to wander. And he's given that to us in Jesus, right? His son. He sent his son to live a life of perfect righteousness that we've never lived. We can finally see God in the flesh in Jesus and watch him fulfill all righteousness. And then he dies on the cross to atone for our sins, to cover our idolatry even. He pays for our sins, and we are cleansed from our guilt and our unrighteousness, and so we can stand before God and be accepted by him. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered death itself, and he has ascended into heaven. This is how God has demonstrated, not just achieved salvation for us, but demonstrated all that is true about him so that we can have confidence in him and in his promises. It's the gospel. We look to Jesus, we know God, and that is our only hope from being kept away from idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, last passage here, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, just listen. The letter closes with this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's how it ends, right? Ground yourself in Jesus and keep yourself from idols. You know what this means? This means that you and I have to constantly remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and all that we have in him. And when we don't, we are prone to wander. When we take our eyes off of Christ as our only hope in life and in death, we are prone to wander. When we don't see that he is the God who has created us and made us in his image and given us every good thing for our enjoyment, when we forget who he is and what he does, we begin to drift in our worship. So we need to remind ourselves and we need to remind each other. God hates idolatry. Why wouldn't he? He has pledged himself to you. God says, I will be faithful to you forever. I will never betray you. So he hates it when we are unfaithful to him and we go to false gods. He hates infidelity. But even for those of us that have wandered and worshiped false gods, even today he says, come, look to my son, find forgiveness, find life. Will not cast you out. I will receive you forever.